Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Dragon Lady, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 17:1 through 19:5.
The passage to which we come in Revelation now this morning, chapters 17 through and 18, present a symbolic woman who is the exact opposite of the symbol of the woman who is the symbol of wisdom that you just heard read. I've got good news and bad news for you this morning. The good news is we're almost through with all the judgments of Revelation. The bad news is the toughest ones are right this morning. So hang in with me as we look at chapter 17 of this. Now the great question that everybody asks when you're dealing with the end times is, will the church go through the great tribulation? And there are two answers to that, three answers that are generally extant in the Christian community today. I'm not going to deal with these in any detail whatsoever, but as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, the letters to the seven churches, there are several promises there which give us good reason to say, no, the church, the true church, will not go through the great tribulation. It will be caught up to be with the Lord, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, before that terrible time of wrath descends upon the earth. But the problem, of course, for many is a Christendom or all the churches of the world together does not necessarily represent the true church. There is a church that goes through the great tribulation, and it's to that that we come this morning in these chapters. It will be described for us in this great symbolism. Now, we've had a hint of this in chapter 2 in the letter to Thyatira, the church there, when our Lord described the presence there of a woman named Jezebel, who taught the people to commit idolatry and immorality. And he said to her, I will cast you and your children into great tribulation. So that has pointed toward this account here. In chapter 17, we have the introduction to this symbol in the first six verses. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now here's a great symbol which John sees. He sees a woman seated upon the seven-headed beast that we've already met before in chapter 13 of this apocalypse. And we learned that the beast represents, in the last days, a Western coalition of nations that will be headed by a political leader, a great political leader centered in Rome, who dominates the world scene and the world economics of those last days. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the beast today, although there's more about it later in chapter 17. But now we want to focus on this woman, because John is told to devote two major chapters to this appearance of this woman. And we have a number of clues given in this account as to who this woman represents. The interesting thing is there are more clues given about the identity of the woman than any other symbol used in the book of Revelation. So it's something of great importance that God wants us to know. Now let's look at the clues together. There are 10 of them altogether. And the first one is in verse 1, where the woman is called a great prostitute, or a harlot, some versions use, or more blunt ones say, a whore. And these are sexual terms. She's said to lead people into adultery. Adultery is a sexual practice, sexual wrongdoing, breaking of marriage vows. And what this is seeking to teach us in its figurative meaning is that though it uses physical wrongdoing, which is bad in the eyes of God, very clearly in the Bible, but it's a picture of an even greater evil. And that evil is the worship of God gone wrong. That is, teaching unfaithfulness to God in God's name. That's the problem of the woman. Teaching people to apparently honor God, but actually dishonor him by the false teaching that she represents. Now we're not only told that she's a prostitute or a whore, but she has universal influence. The next clue is she sits on many waters. Now, we don't have to guess what that represents. The many waters are interpreted for us in this chapter in verse 15. John is records here, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" In other words, widespread universal influence over many different peoples all over the earth. She is said to lead kings into spiritual adultery. That is, she has fellowship with, I suppose the term would be intercourse with, the kings of the earth, leaders of nations all over the world. And her, with the common people, we're told in verse 2 that she makes the common people drunk with the wine of her adulteries. Now that's a figure for the teaching that she represents, which leads people into an inflamed religious thinking that represents religious illusion. People influenced wrongly in the name of God. The third clue is she sits upon this beast. And as we've already seen, the beast represents the political power that will dominate the earth in the last days. But here is a religious influence that for a time at least dominates the political leader. And we'll see more of that as we come into this chapter. But it is only for a time, because ultimately, as verses 16 and 17 toward the end of the chapter make clear, there will come a dramatic change. Verse 16, "The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Four terrible things. "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." You remember how many times through this account in Revelation we are informed that all that takes place is under God's overall control. He allows things to happen. and they fulfill his purpose when they do. Now, the fourth clue given to us here is that this woman is wealthy and attractively dressed, outwardly adorned. She was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. These are figures used many times in Scripture of divine and spiritual truths. But notice they're only outward adornment here. This woman becomes attractive to many because she seems to offer riches, spiritual riches, that prove to be false when people follow her. And as a fifth clue, she holds a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The golden cup looks divinely given. Gold is a symbol of divine activity. Looks like it comes from God. But actually, it doesn't. It's filled with false religious concepts. Spiritual adulteries, what are called here filth in the eyes of God. Now, many commentators have pointed out that this is obviously an intended contrast with what we read in the Scriptures of the cup of the Lord. That is the cup of wine at which we celebrate in the communion service that represents the death of Jesus. And here's something connected with that cup, which appears to be helpful and holy, but is actually leads people astray. Now, the sixth clue is the name that's given to this woman. She's called Mystery. That's a tip-off right from the start that we're not dealing with what appears on the surface. There's something hidden here. There's something that requires care in understanding it. There's a deeper meaning involved. And it's a meaning connected with Babylon the Great. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon was a city. It was a city on the Euphrates River. It begins in the Bible story with the building of the Tower of Babel. And that name means the gate of God, but it's used later as a meaning of confusion. It's introducing religious confusion. That's what began at Babylon. Remember, the Tower of Babel was where the people said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And they used a religious attractiveness to do so. And it's that idea which is picked up here by the symbol of the woman. It's not the ancient city on the Euphrates that is in view, but one which is spiritually identical with that. If you'll recall in chapter 11, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom because much of the sins of Egypt and Sodom were represented in Jerusalem in these last days. And so it, too, is characterized by that. Now, the seventh clue is that the additional title here, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. You see, this woman is not only a false religious teacher, that is, a teacher of immorality, religious immorality, but she spreads the seeds of that false doctrine all over the earth. She affects other groups, other churches, other teaching groups. Other religious organizations follow the same error, and thus she becomes the mother of a great host of prostitutes. And then the eighth clue in verse 6 is, the woman was seen as drunk with the blood of the saints, the persecutor of true believers. She opposes with violence and with death anybody who seeks to expose her religious lies. And thus it's very clear that she becomes a persecutor of the saints of God. Now, two other clues appear in the chapter, in verse 9 and in verse 18. And I want to just skip ahead to those and bring them in at this point. In verse 9, we're told, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Many of the ancient writers have identified Rome as the city set upon seven hills. And we have over a score of the ancient writers that refer to it that way. So that this identification with the city of Rome is very clear. And it's further confirmed by what is said in verse 18, which is the tenth clue. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, in John's day, that was clearly the city of Rome. Rome was the center and capital of the great Roman Empire, which was the greatest political power of the world in that day, and dominated all the known world of that time. So it could only be the city of Rome that is brought in here. But there's something strange in connection with that, because when John received this vision toward the close of the first century, the church in Rome was not a counterfeit church. In fact, at the end of the first century, the Church of Rome was the Church of the Catacombs, where Christians seeking to be true to their faith were persecuted and huddled in the catacombs, the caves under the city of Rome. You can still visit them today. And perhaps that is the reason why in the close of verse 6, we're told that when John saw this woman, he was greatly astonished. And the angel said to him, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman. We put this all together, all these clues together, and I think it's impossible to avoid the conclusion, which most commentators have come to, that this is a description of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a church that arises during the present church age, but is characterized by all the elements that we have had brought before us this morning, but which comes to its greatest power in the last 7 years of the age after the true church has been taken out of the world. Now, let me qualify this a bit. We must remember that when you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, you're not talking about Roman Catholics. Because in the teaching of Rome itself, the church is not the people, the church is the clergy, the hierarchy, the papacy, and so on. And even Catholic scholars dealing with these passages have had to admit that Rome is clearly identified here. But they say it refers to pagan Rome. The problem with that is that John would not have been at all a surprise to learn that pagan Rome was to be a persecutor of the church. It had already been so under Nero and several of the emperors before his time, and that would not have surprised him. But what surprises him is that a church centered in Rome should ever become the persecutor of the saints. That astonishes him. And why he says that when he saw her, he was greatly astonished. Now we must also recall, and very carefully, that many true saints have been within the Roman Catholic Church through the centuries. There have been godly popes. There have been godly bishops. I've met some. There have been godly priests and nuns and so on. So that this is not an indictment of everybody who in any way has been connected with the Roman Catholic Church. But it does indict the teaching of the church, the extra-biblical teachings of Rome. The things that the church has added to the scriptures is what is brought in view here. And primarily, it involves any commitment to seeking earthly power or status which is gained by the exercise of religious authority. That's Babylonianism. Let us make a name for ourselves, the Babylonians said, and seek earthly power and to be the center of attention. Now, it's that error which this passage says has spread throughout the earth. And many churches reflect this as well, beside the Roman Church. The Orthodox Church, the Anglican churches, the Lutheran churches, the Evangelical churches, the Charismatic churches, Western and Eastern churches, Protestant and Independent, of all had times when they manifest this error of Babylonianism. I think, again, our good friend Eugene Peterson puts this very well in his wonderful gift for powerful expression. He says, whoredom is sex connected with money. Worship under the aspect of the great whore is the commercialization of our great need and deep desire for meaning, love, and salvation. That's the hook. That's the drawing power that draws people to a false worship. And he goes on, the promise of success, ecstasy, and meaning that we can get for a price is whore worship. It is the diabolical inversion of you are bought with a price to I can get it for you wholesale. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? Now verses 8 through 14 are given over to the seven-headed beast. I'm not even going to read them because of lack of time this morning, but we've already interpreted these in the chapter that we 13 when we dealt with that. And as we've already seen, it's a revived form of the Roman Empire. 10 European nations who give their power to one individual, who becomes the political domination of the world of that day. I promised you, however, a startling fact about that seventh form or sixth form of the Roman Empire. The sixth form, which was in existence in John's day, was the imperial form, that is, the Roman emperors. And the emperors kept on succeeding one another throughout the history of Rome. And most of us have labored under the assumption that that imperial form passed away in the 5th century. However, the interesting thing is that it can be demonstrated that actually the imperial form of the Roman Empire did not really end until the year 1917. That happened to be the year I was born. I did not do this. But that was also the year when the German Kaiser and the Russian Tsar were both overthrown. Now, Kaiser and Tsar are two alternative ways to spell Caesar. And they both were overthrown in that one year. And the angel, remember, had told John that there is one form, the sixth form, which is now, he says, and then there shall come a seventh, which will be for a short time, and then the eighth, which constitutes the beast that is described in this passage. So that from the 1917 on, the forces or power that dominated this Western European scene was a successor to the Roman powers. Another head came into being, and it will be followed then by the setting up of the eighth, which is the beast. The end of this is described for us in verses 14 through in verse 14. I'm sorry. It says of these 10 kingdoms, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Now that's the first implication in the book of Revelation that the church returns with the Lord. When he comes, there will be all his called, chosen, and faithful followers return with Christ at this point. This is an anticipation of chapter 19, to which we will come next week. Now, let's turn from that to the 18th chapter, because this adds further details of the judgment of the great whore. And it needs really little interpretation. I'll just simply read it and make a few comments as we go. First of all, a great angel announces the fall of Babylon again and gives some reasons why it fell. Verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Three reasons for her overthrow are given in those verses. First, she is demonic. She has been infiltrated by the teaching of demons. This is probably a reference to the parable our Lord told in Matthew 13 called the parable of the mustard seed. He said the church that he would start would be like a little tiny seed of mustard, one of the smallest of the seeds. But when planted, it would grow into a great tree that would spread its branches throughout the whole world, and in the end would be the habitation of birds, evil symbols, vultures and carrion eating birds and others, which would make their nests in that tree. And this is what is described here, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. She was also overthrown because she was spiritually unfaithful to the God she claimed to honor, and materially seductive. That is, the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxury. Now then, in the next verses, 4 through 5, an appeal is made to the saints of that day who are in this church. John says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven.' And God remembered her crimes." Here again is a religious system which retains some degree of saving truth. It's possible to become a believer, a saint of God within the system, but it's also infiltrated with great sections of error which lead people astray. And so the appeal comes at this point for the saints to leave that system and to come out from among it. Reasons are then given again for the judgment. First, in verse 6, "Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup." That is the law of retribution. What you do to others will be paid back to you. What goes around comes around, as we often say. Then in 7 and 8, another reason, "Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." This is a tremendous picture, you see, of the judgment that comes ultimately upon not only the teaching and the system that teaches it, but the very city from which it arises, the city of Rome itself. And stress is laid here upon the suddenness of that judgment. 1 hour it will happen. In 1 hour this will take place. This comes, as we've already seen in chapter 16, at the time of the great earthquake that ends the series of judgment. Remember, this is announced in the midst of that great earthquake in chapter 16, verse 19. And though chapter 17 tells us that the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, will hate the woman and turn against her and destroy her, there seems to be here added another terrible judgment that comes even after their destruction that totally eliminates this false system from the earth. And people who observe it are terrified as they look at it. In verses 9 through 10, you have that described. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." Now they're not mourning for the sake of the whore or the harlot, but for their own loss, as we read in verse 11 and on. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. They will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Now, this seems to be a description of a judgment, then, that comes from heaven, from God, a judgment by fire. And many commentators have felt, and I would agree, that this seems to describe a volcanic destruction. It's been known for centuries that all of southern Italy, from Rome to Naples, is volcanic in nature. One great volcano that all of you know by name is located right back of the city of Naples, Vesuvius, which in the past has erupted and spread its destruction over great areas. And the whole area from Rome down to Naples has been long recognized to be underlaid with a volcanic structure, and that this could erupt at any time. So that we have a tremendous description here in detail of the of how the ruin of this great city affects the earth. False religion has apparently been good for business, but it's now all gone. It includes costly ornaments and fine clothes and ornate building materials and expensive perfumes and incense and fine foods and expensive vehicles, and even people who are treated like slaves. One would think perhaps of all the many fine men and women who have given themselves over to the control of Rome and forbidden to marry and made to serve for life without adequate compensation. So that all this is a very vivid description that we can see fulfilled in much of history. It goes on, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off, and when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea become rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." Now in contrast with the reaction of earth to the destruction of the great city, heaven rejoices. The closing verses give us that, beginning with verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets." You see, that covers the whole history, clear back to the time of the apostles. "God has judged her for the way she treated you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth." Heaven understands clearly the meaning of this woman and what has happened as a result of her ministry in the name of God. Now, all this is self-explanatory, but it's not the final word. I'm sorry to spring this on you, but I'm going to have to add 5 verses yet out of chapter 19, but we'll just read them. After this, John says, "I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.'" This, by the way, is the first time the word hallelujah appears in Revelation. There's a great hallelujah chorus in heaven when the saints and the angels realize that at last the terribly seductive teaching of this great Babylon the Great has been removed from the earth. Verse 3 confirms the fact that the final judgment of Babylon is from God, because it says the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. See, that's not just earth there. That's eternity that's in view. Now, the quarrel that God has had with Babylonianism, wherever it may be found, is she glorifies herself in the name of God. She teaches in the name of Christ, mingling truth with error. And we're called to separate from that root error wherever it appears in any religious group, that hunger for earthly glory and position. You see, whenever a church seeks to influence others by impressing them with outward splendor, you have the seeds of Babylonianism. Wherever individual Christians seek to appear pious and devout while their heart is really running after material gain and status and glory, you have the silken allurement of Babylon. I think in Scripture, the first appearance of Babylonianism among the New Testament churches is in that account in Book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, who seemed to be a devoted couple, honoring the Lord, but who were really looking for status and recognition and privilege and prestige among the churches. And they sold some property and brought the money so they could get a recognition that they were really committed to Christ. But Peter is led by the Spirit to see through their falsehood. And they end up suddenly destroyed by God because they were reflecting the impact of Babylonianism. Now, why do we have all this in the book of Revelation? Well, all through this book, we've been seeing that this book is addressed to the seven churches. It's sent to the church. Why? Because when we see the end of things, you can identify and beware of the beginnings. And we're living now in an age moving toward these events. And we're told already how it's all going to come out, so that when these things begin to appear in our midst, as they have throughout the course of church history, people can identify them and know this is wrong and refuse it and not go along with this religious error. That's Babylonianism. And that's what at last God judges in this very straightforward and powerful way. Now, I'm going to stop at that point, and we'll close the service by just asking us to stand together, and we'll dismiss with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth of your word. Thank you for the revelation that it gives us of what is real, what is behind the silken allurements of what appears often to be good but is not. Thank you for teaching us, Lord, how to distinguish these things, and grant that we may understand that many who may be trapped in these ways, many among us who struggle with a desire for great and worldly glory, will be helped, Lord, to judge that and to set it aside, and to know, as our dear brother from Nigeria said to us this morning, that the sufficiency for life comes not from us, but from God, not from the world. For all the world shall pass away in the glory of it, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever. Teach us that great truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Dragon Lady. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.